This morning, we're back into our study in the book of Romans, which is titled Practical Christianity. In this particular portion, we're in Romans chapter 12. And this morning, I want to read, and as we read and been sharing, we've got ourselves all the way through the first part. But this morning, I want to go back to verse 4 through 8 and read this as we go on with the various ministry gifts to the body of Christ. So beginning at verse 4 of Romans 12, he says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. And he who teaches in teaching. And he who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. And he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Father God, we pray this morning that your word would be anointed to our life this day. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. Guide us into all truth, and we thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. And church, if you agree, say amen once again. And so we left off as we've been studying in this portion. We had covered Roman numeral 1 and our outline where we looked at how we need to consecrate our lives to God, which is in verses 1 and 2. And then in verse 3, we need to evaluate ourselves. Verses 4 through 8, though, take us into this cooperation in the body of Christ. The relationship we covered last week where we left off to other members of the church body, and how we're all related and connected to one another in the body of Christ. But then, secondly, this morning, we pick up another part, and that is the role and purpose of the church body. And as we look into this, we are cooperating together, amen, and that's a good place to say amen, and we're learning how to work together with one another. But it's about participation in the church family. This is what, when we're looking at these gifts, we think about, well, okay, we all have at least one or more of them, and we need to participate in the church family. And yet I'm kind of reminded about a story as the statesman and lawyer Daniel Webster was a powerful orator who gave early evidence of a quick mind in his way with words. But yet the story tells about his life. One day, Webster's father, who was to be absent from the home, left Daniel and his brother Ezekiel specific work instructions while he was gone, so upon his return, he would expect that work to be done. But on his return, he found the task still undone and questioned his sons about their idleness. "What have you been doing, Ezekiel?" he asked. "Nothing, sir." "Well, Daniel, what have you been doing?" "Helping Ezekiel out." And yet, doing nothing. And yet, that is so often like the church. We look at one another and we go, well, somebody's going to take care of that. And nobody's really doing those certain things. So we go, okay, well, I'll do the same thing. And that is nothing. But you know what? We're all required to serve. We're all required to be a part of the body of Christ. As we have given our life to Jesus Christ, there's ministry for us all. And yet, what a joy it is when we're doing it. It's all about being connected. And you know, in today's world, it appears that almost everyone is getting connected to everyone else. As a matter of fact, we have cell phones, we have email, we have Facebook, we have Twitter, and much, much more, which I won't even mention because I don't even know. But we're technically connected. But the problem is, we're getting less and less connected personally. And some people have phonitis. It's always in their face or in their ear, and yet they don't even look at each other anymore. They hardly even talk, and you go into a restaurant, and you know, I have to say, I'm getting guilty of it too, that I got to check my phone, make sure it's okay if I sit there for a little while. And yet, it's like we are living in a world today of technology, but we've lost contact in many cases with one another. And yet, the relationship we should have with one another should be far greater than that relationship than we have with our phone. Amen? And yet, we should have that communication. You know, it used to be years ago in marriage counseling, one of the things we always found is that sometimes the husband and wife sit down and they watch TV, but they're not communicating. And yet, now we have phones, and guess what? We're watching the phones, and we're doing very little communication. So if you got your phone, not right now, but make sure every during the commercials you text your wife and let her know how you're doing. And the wife makes sure she respects her husband and do the same thing back. But that's not what God intended. In fact, the Bible tells us that when God made the first man, he said, it is not good for man to be alone. In Genesis 2:18, we were made with a desire to connect, to belong, to be accepted by others. And how important that is. And one of the words in the Bible that expresses that togetherness, that sharing of ourselves, is the word with one another. And we see it in the scriptures, or the word fellowship. The word fellowship, actually on the back of your bulletin, if you'll look there, on the top, it gives our vision, and it says in Acts 2:42. In fact, you can read it out loud with me together, please. Acts 2:42, right on the back of your bulletin, our vision. And they continued, where are you? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Say Acts 2:42. Yeah, and how do we do that? Well, there's the four C's there: caring, community, commitment, and communion. But actually, this is what the early church did. And when it says fellowship there, that is the Greek word koinonia. And it means to participate together, to share with one another. So the church is all about that. And we're to be sharing with one another. But if you were to look in Acts chapter, in fact, hold your place here. Just go back to Acts real quickly. It's not far away. Acts Romans, right next door, to the left. Go to Acts chapter 1 and look with me at verse 14. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. And it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So some of you didn't even know that Jesus had relationship on the earth. He had stepbrothers and sisters. But yet the reality is one accord. Now when I say that, stepbrothers and sisters, I mean God was the father of Jesus, okay? And so in the family, Mary had other children. She didn't have a little lamb, she had other children. And yet, what a blessed woman Mary is and was, and the reality is a follower of Jesus Christ. But she had other children, and so there was the family. So in that sense, she brought forth Jesus, and as she brought forth Jesus, it says they all continued in one accord, in that relationship with one another. And yet, how amazing it is, because I believe one of the problems of the church today in the world and why it is not as powerful as it was in the book of Acts is because they've lost the one another fellowship together with one accord. In fact, look at Acts chapter 2, verse 1. It says, and when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And when you got that happening, you got some power of God happening. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 46. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. And it says there, it says, so continuing daily with one accord and the temple, in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Now look at Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. And it says, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So they were all there working together. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 6. Acts chapter 8, verse 6. And yet it says, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. You know, that one accord strikes or should resonate with your life and mine. Why? Because the power of God was working. In fact, the Bible tells us, even in the marriage relationship, when you're in one accord, you have a greater power in your prayers. And yet, when you're not, then you lose some of that power. So we need to be in one accord. And yet, that one accord, that relationship, that oneness. Proverbs 17:22 says, a cheerful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit saps a person's strength. So experiencing that fellowship is important because life has a way of wearing us down. In fact, it certainly does. And we tend to get discouraged at times. When we're discouraged, there will be times when we will have a broken spirit. And there will be times when our strength is gone. And yet how important it is that we have this oneness together, this fellowship, this sharing together. And so it is in the church, and so important in our life, but it is in our home. We need that oneness. And how important, because see, Satan attacks right there. Because he wants to split that up, he wants to divide that, and yet even in the church, so that we are rendered powerless in our unity and our strength, and we feel all alone. And in that lonesome feeling, and we are struggling sometimes, because you see, God created us for fellowship with one another. And he saw that in Adam, but he sees it in us. Once in a while, I'll sit down and think after talking with people, and I'm almost stunned by the amount of hurt and that they're carrying inside. And all around us are people who are being crushed by life, marriages that are having a problem and disintegrating, and sometimes families torn apart, their finances are a mess, they're worried about their jobs, they're worried about their kids, they have regrets, huge regrets from their past sometimes, their health isn't what it used to be. Life has a way of wearing us down, doesn't it? Yes, it does. And when we're discouraged, what usually happens, we start complaining and feeling sorry for ourselves, and we may even turn bitter and isolate ourselves. And that's exactly what Satan wants. Satan wants to isolate you. That's why we need fellowship with one another. That's why we need to serve together. And as we do these things together, the power of God is ready to work in a greater and mightier way. That one accord. And I believe that's one of the problems in the church today. In fact, most people are tuned into their phones and iPads and TV and everything else. And you that are out there tuned in on the internet with us this morning, you're welcome to participate in fellowship with us. However, the relationship of the church is that unity, one accord. And there's great power when we're praying together and great power when we're serving together. And how the home is so much greater and better when we're in unity together. And so all of these things, but when you're discouraged, we start complaining and feeling sorry for ourselves. We may even turn bitter and isolate ourselves. Sometimes we get so discouraged, we even stop going to church, and we don't want anybody to call us. We don't want anybody to talk to us. It's sad when we do that, because that's when we need others the most. See, isolation is never the answer. In fact, you may have heard the story, how we really do need each other. You may have heard the story about the married couple asleep in bed on a stormy night, who were awakened by a loud knock on the front door. And the man crawled out of bed and went down in a grumpy mood downstairs. And when he opened the front door, he found a man dripping wet in the storm that was out there, and obviously very drunk, who said to him, "I can't get my car started. Can you give me a push?" And to which the man of the house replied sharply, "No, go away, sober up, come back in the morning and maybe I'll help you." He slammed the door and went back upstairs. And then when he got back in bed, his wife said, "Who was that?" And he explained what had happened. She was indignant and said to him, "That wasn't a very kind Christian response that you did. He could be in trouble, and you just sent him out into that storm." And for the rest of the night, reluctantly, the man, humbly as he was, got out of bed a second time, put on his coat, went downstairs. He figured he wasn't going to get any peace until he did something for that man out in the rain. When he got to the front door, the rain was teeming down, and he couldn't see the man, and he could hear a faint noise, though, out in the front yard, so he called out, "Hello, are you still there? Are you still there? What can I do to help?" To which the other man replied, "Could you give me a push? I'd be happy if I could see you. Where are you?" "I'm over here on your swing." And so sometimes we need a little help from a friend, and just a little help. And just somebody that cares, right? But if you ever had the experience of being out someplace and the car won't start, the battery is flat, everything else in the car works, but the battery has no get up and go. And sometimes we have no get up and go. And yet when we have one another, it helps us to get that get up and go. It helps us to care. Sometimes that's a lot like us when we come to church. We just need a little push, and it just gives a little shove. Not a shove, a push. And by the way of introduction, to these ministry gifts, we now go back this morning and we begin to look at the body of Christ. So what is the role and purpose of the church? Verse 5 and 6. So he begins there at verse 4 and he says, we're one body. We covered that. But we all have different functions. So verse 5, he says, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So we're connected in a spiritual way, and how important when we live that out. And sometimes we just need one another there. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace given to us, let us use them. So last week we covered the gift of prophecy, and he says, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. And then verse 7 begins the gift of ministry. Let us use it in our ministering. So the church is the body. And someone gave a definition of the church today, you're going to get a variety of answers. First of all, it'll be in some people's mind, well, the building out there on the corner, or the people who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or a place to meet friends and share common interests, or a place to serve the community, a place to meet with and worship God. And some cynics might say, well, that's the place where they're always begging for money, and that's the place where the hypocrites are. Barna did a little bit of research on this, and he said that the church in our contemporary culture, in the end, the church must address the contradiction of what the Bible exhorts us to pursue spiritually and what Americans have chosen to pursue based upon their cultural assumptions and preferences. In other words, what he's saying, what Barna's saying, is that the church is living in contradiction to what God has called us to, that we need to be one. And Barna was right, and that was in 1998, but I'll tell you what, it's worse today, because we're in contradiction to what God's oneness that we're supposed to be. And so as Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians 12:12, he says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And he says, now you are the body of Christ and your members individually. So Jesus said his church, and here we're told by Paul as he's speaking to the Romans, and he's saying, we all have these different gifts, but we're members of one another. I want you to turn in your Bible where we first pick up the church, as in the New Testament. Go back to Matthew, chapter 16. That extra hour of sleep did me in because I didn't get it. Matthew 16, verse 13. And go with me there. And here Jesus is speaking. He's up in an area called Caesarea Philippi. Those are going to Israel this next year. And by the way, I met with David, the head of the company for us, for Israel, on Wednesday. And he was just sharing with me, you know, it's really the time now. I've got to, on Monday, basically, release the additional seats. So if you want to go, you need to let me know. Otherwise, you're going to have to pay a posted price. But in Israel, you're going to get to go to Caesarea Philippi, right up there where this took place. And it says here in verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, what do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he said to them, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So our generation, it seems, has kind of set the church aside, the body of Christ, the oneness of Christ. And yet some people say, well, you know, Jesus, yes, church, no. And we've kind of lost the reality of what we're to be. We're living in contradiction, as Barna said. And yet some say, well, you know, I'm into Jesus. Well, I'll tell you what, I'm into Jesus and I'm into his church too. Why? Because it's his church. Look at what he says. He says, I will build my church in verse 18. Underline my church. You see, Jesus is the priority of his church. He says, who do men say I am? Well, some said, well, you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or some that prophet. But he says, I will build my church. And so he, as the Lord and Savior, is the head of his church. Now, there are four reasons why it's essential to understand this, because you see, the word church, There's a principle in hermeneutics, that's the science of interpretation of scriptures, called the principle of first mention, which says you will usually find key foundational understandings in the place of the first mention of that subject. And here we have the first, as he says, my church. It's his church. So therefore, if it's his church, I want to be a part of his church. Amen? It's not my church. It's not Calvary Chapel's church. It's not the Baptist church. It's not even the Catholic church. It's his church that I'm concerned with. Say, I want to belong to his church. Absolutely. Now, the language here is important because, see, Jesus takes pride in his church. He says, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, in Caesarea Philippi, there is right behind where they were at, located there, is Mount Hermon, this gigantic rock, mountain rock. It's amazing. But all there where the Jordan River comes up out of the ground there, there's all these little pebbles and all these little rocks. And so he tells Peter, he says here, that you, Peter, I'm going to make you this rock. And this rock was a little pebble, Petros in the Greek. And so he says, upon this little stone, I'm going to make you part of my church. But upon this rock, and he is referring to Petra, the rock itself, Jesus himself, I will build my church. It's not built upon Peter. It's built upon Jesus Christ. It's not built upon any church, no matter what their name is, but it's built upon the name of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus doesn't see us with our flaws, which is great in a lot of ways, right? He sees us as people who could use his gifts, and he wants his gifts working. And so potentially, prophetically, and positionally, he sees us in a way of uniqueness that we could all be a part of his church and fit in there. In fact, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 7, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So he, the Lord, raised us from the dead and put us positionally in his church. It's his church. He takes great pride in it. But not only that, Jesus prevails through his church. Look at this verse 18. He says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and that is Petros. And on this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or Hades, shall not prevail against it. You see, and now I want you to notice something here, because we often misinterpret this. We think, in a sense, that the gates themselves are surrounding us, but what he means is the gates of hell, not the gates of the church, the gates of hell that are coming in on somebody's life and condemning them and destroying them and hurting them. He says the gates of hell shall not prevail against what? His church. So his church is in the unity together is to go in where those people are trapped and in bondage and in darkness and discouragement, disease and death, and where to go in, because the gates of hell will not stop us. Amen? But too often we just think, well, somebody ought to take care of this. Yeah, the somebody is you and I. And to proclaim liberty, Jesus said in Luke chapter 4. That's why he came. In fact, when he stood up to read the beginning of his ministry, he says to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and oppressed by the devil, literally trapped and feeling like there's no way out of their circumstance. So the church, in fact, is to be that which the gates of hell does not stop us. Does not stop us. The gates of Satan does not stop us. So he prevails through his church. And one of the problems we see today is the church isn't responding because they've lost that oneness, that unity, and the gifts. The gifts are all part of the church. But then lastly, Jesus protects us by his church. Look at verse 19. He says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The binding and loosing, that the church has been given this responsibility. And so the responsibility is, according to what Jesus said in Matthew 12, 29, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his goods? So sometimes we're just trying to talk to somebody or help them through their present problem or their presenting problem or their circumstance, their addiction or whatever. But you see, I think that there's a step back. The first step is to bind the powers of Satan that's working against that individual, to bind the powers that are causing blindness to that person and the spiritual blindness, to bind those powers and to loose the power of the Holy Spirit. That's been given to the church. And Jesus said right here, my church, but he says, my church, I give you the keys. And we've lost the keys. I'm always looking for keys. In fact, I've got, somebody said, on my briefcase, I hang all my keys individually. Why? Because I might lose one. At least maybe I got a backup. And so I got a whole bunch of them. And these little tags now, I guess you can get, I need to get one of those that somehow lets you know where your keys are. And because we're always losing our keys, right? Well, sometimes the church ought to back up a few steps and say, what keys do I have? Here they are. And so therefore, there's a lot of people that are bound today. There's a lot of circumstances that are binding people's lives. There's a lot of people that are hurting today. In Colossians 1:18, Paul said, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Jesus is preeminent over all things. Sometimes the church gives more credit to the devil than they ought to give. Jesus is the preeminent one. And some people say, well, the devil beat me up. The devil did this and the devil did that. Well, bind him. Bind him in the name of Jesus. You say, can I use a rope? No, just bind him in the name of Jesus. That's what works. And Ephesians 1:3. Says, blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Jesus said it's his church. He's the master builder. And I agree with what one pastor said. The church exists to edify, to encourage, to exalt, to equip, to evangelize, to bring people to Jesus and membership in his family, to develop them into Christ-like maturity, and equip them for the ministry in the church and the life mission in the world in order to magnify God's name. Now, the Bible uses several metaphors for the church. So, as we're looking at these gifts, we need to understand this. That first, number one, a building, a dwelling place for God. So, the church, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, we're that dwelling place of God. And yet, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you also are like living stones. You're all like those little pebbles there. And you're being built together into a spiritual house, into a holy priesthood. And we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we're being built together. And yet, we need one another in this. So the first one is a dwelling place of God. Secondly, a living body. And we remember in Romans 12:1, he says that you present your body as a living sacrifice. And you say, well, okay, what does that mean? It means you need to live for him. And thirdly, another metaphor of the church is the people of God, a holy nation. So we're a holy nation, 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10. The living body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. So all of these things then go together, encompass together to be the church. And we need to be the church. Amen? Amen. Okay, so let's get back in our text. And in our text, we get to the next part, a cooperation. So we talked about the ministry gifts, first prophecy, then ministry, and this morning we move on to teaching. Look with me there at verse 7. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering, and he who teaches in teaching. Now, we've covered the first of the two ministry gifts to the body of Christ. So what is this gift of teaching? Well, it's interesting because it comes from the Greek word didasko, which means to give instruction. So the Word of God gives us instruction. Instruction for what? How to live. And so when one is teaching, it's not just teaching the history. It's not just teaching what that word means in Greek or Hebrew, but it's bringing application to how that word applies to our life. You see, it's not enough. When I studied, I've studied this over and over. I've taught it several times. But I can tell you this, every time I get ready to teach, I was up a large part of this morning early. It wasn't just a time change. I was just concerned I wouldn't wake up. So I stayed up, and all I did was say, God, what do you want me to share? See, it's not enough just to teach the Bible study. It's what God has to say. Many years ago, a man named Armin Geswin, who was the prayer person for Billy Graham in the Crusades, and he headed up that group wherever they would go around the United States, and Armin became a good friend of mine, and he mentored me when I was a young pastor. We got to be friends, and he actually came out to our church and set up a ministry there for pastors in Orange County to come together to pray for revival. Armin was a revivalist. He always believed in revival. And he looked at my little note outline one time, because I've always done that. It helps me to put it into an outline form when I study. And it used to say sermon notes. And he says, Dave, you got to change that. I go, what do you mean change it? And he says, you don't want to have a sermon. A lot of people have a sermon. So what you need to call it is message notes or Bible study notes. I go, what does that mean? He says, you need a message from God. It's not enough to have a sermon. You need a message. And so every time I study, each time, and I go through Bibles, every time I get to a different passage, area of study, because I mark them up. And when I get there, I go, God, okay, I've studied this. I know what it says. But what is your message? And so instruction in the Word of God provides that application. How do we apply this? So how do you apply this today? Well, with the gift of teaching, you can ask God if He wants to develop that in your life so you can be involved in church services, Sunday school. Some of you need to volunteer and get back there and teach those kids. And some of you school teachers. And some of you Bible studies. All of these things are important, so you ought to be teaching each other, and some of you just in your home. And you know, I've found that sometimes the women can teach in this area too. They're not called to be a pastor in the Word of God, but they are certainly called within the ability to instruct and teach. And so how important is this role? Extremely important. And so some people say, well, teachers that have this gift then, are they people who are very dry and boring? And don't have anything to say at all. Well, I don't agree with that. I had teachers in school that were like that. So I slept in class, I doodled, I drew pictures, I drew pictures of my car. I did a lot of fun things like that. And yet I avoided a lot of things when it came to test time. I always tried to figure out how to get through that. But one pastor's wife said many years ago, when I was first becoming a pastor, I was more of an evangelist, and she said, the Word of God taught is like taking vitamins. It may not taste good, but you need it. And I thought, oh my gosh, I never want to be a teacher of the Word, because I don't even like vitamins now. And I'm going to give vitamins out to people, but I have a good friend of mine who's a pastor. I'm not going to tell you where he's at. And in a class I taught at Costa Mesa, and he went on to become a pastor, and he is, he says to me, he says, Dave, he says, I'm selling vitamins at the church. Is that okay? I go, you better cut it out, buddy, because you selling vitamins is not a good thing. Why don't you give the Word of God? And so, but he still does vitamins. He figures people need it. But what is a pastor to do? Well, you see, evangelists get excited. So I was told one time, because I get excited about the Bible and about the Word of God, that I must be an evangelist. So I started off being an evangelist. And I was afraid because I got excited. And then I thought, wait a minute. If I'm excited, why do I have to be just an evangelist? And then God told me one day, you're going to be a pastor teacher. I thought, oh, okay. Where do I run? Because I figured, I don't know that I can do that. And yet, so I just decided, okay, I'm going to change my image. So I, very stout, very quiet. Quiet down. Don't get excited. Don't raise your voice. Don't do anything. People were falling asleep. Now they still fall asleep, but I holler every once in a while and I wake them up. And so the reality is, you can be excited because it's the Word of God. Amen? You should be excited. And that, so the gift of teaching is bringing application to the Bible itself so that people can apply it. But then, next, exhortation. So he says here, and he who exhorts in exhortation. Now, in some translations, it'll have the word encouragement. So he who brings encouragement in your encouragement. So bring encouragement. In fact, in Nestle's Greek New Testament, it says, or the one exhorting in exhortation. In the King James, it says, or he that exhorteth paracleo to paracleus, or priacleros. Oh, I can't even get it. Paraclesis. There it is. Okay, tongue, get in order. So it is using the exhortation that God gives, the encouragement that God gives. You know that there was a man in the Bible that he was literally named after this? His name was Barnabas. Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement. But there's something beyond the saving blood of Jesus Christ that adds to change that takes place in God's people. Something that is embodied in a simple gift listed here. It's the gift of encouragement. And we all need encouragement. In fact, our little dogs at home, they need encouragement. And they don't know it, but they get encouragement because my wife gives them little goodies. And I just give them commands. But I'm learning if I want them to do something, I got to give them a little encouragement, so to speak. But those two words look like or sound like encouraging or exhorting. They seem to be the same, but exhorting can seem a little bit stronger. But encouragement is very strong. You know, it's amazing to me that when we use encouragement, you're really using the Holy Spirit. So this may be a gift to you and you didn't even know it. In fact, a lot of people don't even know what their gifts are. And we're going to have a class upcoming on gifts. We'll do it on a Wednesday night. So you can find out your ministry gifts, and we're going to have other things involved with that. But exhort or encourage means to strongly encourage, to bring someone into that place of feeling encouraged. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, to encourage them. 1 Corinthians 4:16 says, I urge you, be a laborer of God. And what it really means in the Greek is to encourage them to do this. And yet how important that we be encouraging one another. A person with the gift of encouragement goes to bat for you. In fact, someone said that it's the gift that greases all of the gears. I like that. But encouragement is the gift that greases the gears, so to speak. Without this gift, a church will grind and scrape its way through life. We need encouragement in the church. We need a lot of people with that gift. And as times are tougher, you need a lot more of that encouragement. Do you know, in a marriage relationship, if the partners in the marriage relationship would encourage each other instead of always picking fault with one another, it could be so helpful. Amen? We need to encourage one another. In fact, we have a man who started to come to this church a few months back, and he told me that we have a very friendly church. Why did he feel that? Because he was encouraged as soon as he walked in. The greeters there, the welcoming. And how important is this? It's extremely important. But the problem when you discuss this gift is sometimes we're only thinking about ourselves. And encourage means you got to drop that and start thinking about somebody else and to encourage them. The gift of encouragement is a powerful gift. In fact, it says in Acts 4:36, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. So how important that we encourage. And yet the apostles gave him a nickname. Why? Because he was an encourager. And Paul took him along with him. I remember reading some research on the word encouragement, and I discovered the most interesting thing according to an article at CNN a couple of years back. Research showed that bosses should use positive comments a lot more. In fact, about 6 times more than criticism. The study done by the University of Michigan Business School several years ago compared team performance to the frequency of praise and criticism given within the teams. The best performing teams used about 6 times as many positive comments for every negative comment. By the contrast, it found that the most performing teams on average used 3 negative comments and for every positive one. Leadership consultant Jack Zenger noted negative interactions tend to dampen the enthusiasm and commitment of the individual. An American psychologist, John Gottman, who did a lot on marriage, found a similar ratio for positive and negative comments, 6-1. From spouses to each other will lead to a happier marriage, he said. So in other words, we need to encourage 6 times more than we give that area of instruction. So we need to be encouraging one another. In fact, you can see how encouraging plays out in the real world. A woman in one office brought in her new baby and a 7-year-old son to work one day, and everyone gathered around the little baby, and the little boy asked, "Mommy, can I have some money to buy a soda?" And the mom looked at her young son. "Well, what do you say?" she said. He replied, "You're thin and you're beautiful." She opened her purse, and he got everything he needed. And if that's true in the business world and true in real life, then imagine what it could be. So the gift is more than just being a cheerleader. It's to encourage each other. And encouragement is extremely important. And yet the reality, it's proven out in science. It's proven out in the area of the business world, but it's proven out in marriages to encourage each other. So we can all use a little bit of encouragement. And amen? Because it builds up people. Proverbs 12:25 says, "Worry weighs a person down, but an encouraging word cheers a person up." Proverbs 18:21 says, "What do men or what you say can mean life or death. Your encouraging words can change someone else's life or maybe even your life as well." And that's in the New Living Translation. So the reality is we need to be an encourager for one another. And if that's a gift that appeals to you, then pray for it. Pray for it and ask God for it. Warren G. Harding said, "There's good in everybody. Boost them, don't knock them down." And Booker T. Washington said, "If you want to lift yourself up, lift up someone else." Because it comes back. When you encourage somebody, it comes back to you. And yet the reality is, as we encourage one another, we find within ourselves that encouragement that comes from God. The next one is in the area, back over here in verse 8. So he who exhorts, or he who encourages, in exhortation. In other words, do it. And he who gives, give with liberality. And speaking of giving, I don't have time to go on with these gifts today, but speaking of giving, I want to speak of giving of our Lord Jesus Christ and how he gave to us something. For today is the first Sunday of the month and we partake of communion. So would you bow your heads with me? Father God, I pray for every person in here today, Lord, as we're part of the body of Christ. And God, we're part of your church. And we're part of each other. And God, we have gifts that have been given to us. And yet sometimes we don't know what they are. But sometimes we do, and we don't use them. I pray, God, that we would all be encouraged today to use the gift you've given us and to bring joy and help to one another. And so, God, as we're called to be one in koinonia and fellowship, let us use what you've given us to encourage one another. So bless us this morning with your word, but now bless us with this time as we focus on our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Church, if you agree, say amen. They're going to pass out the bread and the cup. Hold on to both of them, and I will lead us in a prayer before we partake.
Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice. You became nothing, poured out to death. Many times I've wondered at your gift of life, and I'm in that place once again. And I'm in that place once again. Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice. Became nothing, poured out to death. Many times I've wondered at your gift of life, and I'm in that place once again. And I'm in that place once again. And once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life. Exalted to the highest place, King of the heavens, where one day I'll bow. But for now, I marvel at this saving grace, and I'm full of praise once again. And I'm full of praise once again. And once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life. And once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life.
The Apostle Paul, in speaking of the communion celebration in 1 Corinthians 11, just before that, in 1 Corinthians 10:16, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The word communion is translated fellowship. And it's translated that oneness, that unity. So what it means is this: in this cup and in this bread, Jesus, our Lord, shared communion with us. He gave us literally the fellowship of himself to your life and mine. He joined himself to us to consider what we need: encouragement, salvation, oneness, wholeness, completeness. So this morning, as we partake of this bread and this cup, we're reminded of what he did for us, the oneness that he shared with us. And so I would like us to look at this bread and notice the piercing and the bruising, because that's what the Lord went through for you and I. This cup reminds us of his blood that was shed for our sins. And so his body broken for us, his blood shed for us to make us whole, to make us one with God the Father in him and the Holy Spirit. And so therefore today we've got a perfect example of what God's called us to, and that is what? That we be one with one another, that we share in that oneness with him and with each other. So I'd like us to pray for this today. Would you please say these words as we pray? Say, dear Heavenly Father, the communion, the oneness that we share with you through our Lord Jesus Christ is the oneness and the communion that we are to share with each other. We are to be one with one another. And that your church may grow stronger in dealing with the things of this world and setting the captive free. So bless this bread and this cup as we confess Jesus as Lord. My Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's partake of the bread and the cup, please. Thank you, gentlemen, for serving us. And this morning, everybody, please stand. If you need prayer, and I know, because I talk to people a lot, some are very discouraged in their life through whatever circumstance that may be working in their life. We have pastors who will pray with you right over here. So instead of going out those doors, that you could pray and get prayer for your need and your circumstance and bring that oneness, that koinonia of the Lord and His Spirit into your heart and into your life. For we need one another, and we also need to be encouraged. And so this morning, before we sing this closing song, I want you to look at the person next to you, just stare at them and say, I want to be one in Christ as His family with you. Okay. And you turn back. Same here. God bless you. Got to close this up for us, Pastor Todd.
3, 4.
Before the world was made, before You spoke it to be.